20, we'll commence reading from verse 22. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsels of God.
Now we've looked at the background, we've sought to have given that which is introductory in the first session and stress the importance of this meeting, Paul's parting ministry, yes, to the Ephesian elders, but the fact that it's the only Christian address that is recorded would indicate its importance down through the centuries and its importance to us in the 21st century. So what Paul said in the first century is direction for us in the 21st century. And then we said some things about the manner of the apostle and how he went about things, his disposition, his spirit, his humility, his tears, his patience, his continuance, steadfastly, day and night, publicly and from house to house. And our brother who's sitting across from me, he suggested that we might call that the manner of the apostle. And then we came to the matter, meaning the content of what he brought before them. And so far we've had this matter of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We spent a considerable time on that. And then we went on to look at what it meant to testify the gospel of the grace of God. So that would bring us tonight to what is in verse 25, preaching the kingdom of God. And in verse 27, declaring unto you all the counsel of God. So we're thinking tonight, if the Lord would enable us, of the kingdom of God and of all the counsel of God. And I did suggest, just to add to the manner and the matter, that there was also method. I suggested that it starts with this matter of repentance and then faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, an appreciation of the heart of God which lies behind it, the gospel of the grace of God. Because it was when we were dead in trespasses and sins, Simon read from Ephesians last night, that was when he showed us grace. And then that would move us on to the kingdom, and that would bring before us the authority of Christ, the moral sway of God through Christ. And as we come into subjection to God, surely he would lead us into his thoughts. Because I think when we think of the counsel of God, all the counsel of God, we're thinking of God's thoughts. And how blessed it is to us, it's been referred to, that God had thoughts of us before ever we had thoughts of him. In eternal ages, he had thoughts of us. He had a plan. He had a counsel. And it was revealed in the Old Testament, gradually the preparations for it. And when we come to the New Testament, Paul ministered all the counsel of God. So if we want to be led into the depths of God and to have something of an appreciation of what God would have in mind, not just for us, but for a universe of bliss, we need to look at Paul's ministry. And that's what we're seeking to do tonight. By way of introduction, in chapter 18, after Corinth, Paul took his leave of the brethren there, and he wanted to sail into Syria and go to Jerusalem. And there's a very interesting couple that sailed with him, Priscilla and Aquila. And it says he came to Ephesus. Paul came to Ephesus and he left Aquila and Priscilla there. And he continued his journey. So that, I think, that was the beginning of the testimony in Ephesus. And it's not long before someone came under their notice, Apollos. Apollos, an Alexandrian from North Africa. And when they heard him, they invited him and they instructed him in the way of God more perfectly. But he didn't stay. He moved on into Achaia. And you know what? When he went there, the brethren commended him. I'm not sure if there's an example elsewhere of a letter of commendation by brethren in the New Testament. Let me know if you know of one. But a household and then a company of believers who could write a letter of commendation, and it would seem that Aquila and Priscilla were back to Corinth. But at any rate, after being in Jerusalem, Paul returned, chapter 19, and he found certain disciples of John the Baptist. Well, the result was that he presented the truth to them of a risen Christ. And they received the Holy Spirit, linking them with that heavenly order of things that we've heard about in our opening prayer. And then Paul continued with them for about 2 years and it was here that even special miracles were done. All in Asia heard the word of God, heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. God accredited the work in this early day by miracles. Ephesus, too, was the place where he separated the disciples. It was no longer a subsection of Judaism going to the synagogue. It says, when the many were hardened and believed not and spoke evil of the way, he separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. That's what continued for the space of 2 years. Previously, he'd been witnessing in the synagogue. And so we can see, and then such was the work, that not only were there Jews, not only were there disciples of John the Baptist, and I'm not aware that such a specific group elsewhere is received in a mass, in a block. And then the townspeople, they brought all their books and burnt them. And great price. So there were Gentiles. A separated company of Jews and Gentiles, the Holy Spirit recognized, and the Word of God growing mightily and prevailing. An extended ministry. Opposition. All Asia hearing. All these things came into the mix. So I think it's not surprising that Paul had these believers in his heart. And he called the elders, and he was instructing them specifically in regard to his departure and in regard to their continuance. And we've reached the point of the kingdom of God. So can anyone give me precisely what they understand by the kingdom of God? In a nutshell, I would say it is everything being brought under the authority of God through Christ. The sphere of God's rule . The recognition of his sovereignty and blessing. And that would be what we look onto in the world to come. The millennial kingdom under Christ. And indeed, when he delivers that up to the Father, the eternal state. The universe of bliss, where God will be all in all. And then I would suggest that it has a present aspect and a future aspect. Now, would the brethren go with me on that?
The word itself, kingdom, brings before us one who rules and the sphere where his authority is recognized. That constitutes a kingdom. And the kingdom of God is where God himself or the Lord Jesus Christ is recognized as supreme and in complete control and authority. And a kingdom is the sphere where that is maintained practically and lived out and sustained by divine power.
I think that's very good and very succinct. I'd venture to ask you to state it again, Jeff.
The word almost explains itself.
Yes.
A king and dominion. Dominion. One who rules and has authority, and the sphere where that rule and authority is acknowledged and worked out and submitted to. That's the idea of a kingdom. And you can see how that in the world to come, that will be worked out universally throughout the whole kingdom of creation. And when it is brought into total submission and subjection to Christ, it will come to an end for which it was brought into being. But spiritually, the church or the Christian company today lives and responds to that kingdom spiritually now. Our king is not on earth, he's in heaven. He's rejected here. But there is a sphere where his authority and rule even now is acknowledged. And that's in the church.
Hebrews 2, I think, might help. We see not yet all things put under his feet. That's the kingdom, isn't it?
Yeah.
In a future day. It hasn't taken place yet. But then it goes on to say, we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, means to say that we recognize his authority at this present time. And I suppose mostly we speak of it as lordship. Would that be right?
There are two words which are not mentioned before, ye or. So he's speaking of Patrick's company, ye or. We don't find these words before. So it's all the disciples. So the gospel was more general, and after it's a different company.
Yes, I see what you're saying, John. In verse 25, some may be thrown off track because in the King James it says, among whom, but it definitely is ye all, and it is expressive of those to whom he was preaching. So, this truth is very important for us today. My question might be raised, why do we not refer to the Lord Jesus as King? Well, of course we do recognize him as King, but to give an illustration, and I'll give it from the past, if we go back to the reign of Queen Victoria, and the sun never set on that empire at that time. But Albert, you know, he was her consort. He was there alongside her. He had great privileges, but he was still her subject. And in regard to the family, numerous family, those children also were subject of the, in this case, the Queen's authority. They would have come under it like anyone else, and on official occasions they would have expressed their liege to the Queen, who was actually her mother. And I think it's a little bit like that. We, as the bride, stand in a special relationship. We're companions of Christ. We're his brethren. We're sons of God. But we're sons in the kingdom, in other aspects too. But this authority applies to us, even though we enjoy very rich privileges. Would that be a way of putting it? Most of the hymns that address the Lord as King in our hymn book are changed to Lord. And I think that would illustrate that while he is King, and he is a great King, and he will come forth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we are in such special and privileged relationships to him, but nevertheless we are subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we looked at Paul speaking of himself as a bondservant, and we saw it worked out in different ways.
I suppose you could say that we are subject to him, as in his kingdom we have a nearer relationship to him. That's why we express this name, Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus. Do you think in some ways the context that this is presented, in which this is presented to these elders, is really drawing attention? It does say, behold. This is the second time Paul uses this expression, behold. He's wanting these elders to take notice of something. And in a sense, he had been the model subject in the kingdom. He had gone about preaching the kingdom in Ephesus, as you said, for 27 months, actually, if you add the 3 months and the 2 years. And they had seen his devotedness, his service, his obedience to the Lord Jesus. But now he was going to go away, and he wasn't going to be there for them to refer to anymore. I think in some respects this is emphasizing to them their personal responsibility to the Lord, to be obedient to him and to do his will, to be under his authority in their task as elders. But of course, as we've already said, this isn't just something for elders, it's something for all of us. And in this sense, Paul is not just teaching it, he's practicing it. And he's showing that he's under the authority of the Lord, I'm sure, in the fact that he's going to Jerusalem. They won't see his face anymore.
Do you make a distinction between the church and the kingdom? The church and the Lord, the kingdom and the king?
Yes, I think so. Jim, did you have something else to say there?
I'm just asking the question in the first instance. We know that there are many who interpret the wonder for the going times in relation to that future time on the earth, and they apply all these promises to the church on the basis that the Lord has totally and fully rejected Israel and all the wonderful promises. a large theme and you couldn't possibly encapsulate it all in a short meeting, but I think these are important distinctions to make.
Jim has raised the connection between the kingdom and the church, and I have to say, when I was younger, in my early Christian years, I had the idea the kingdom was preached to Israel, the king was refused, and the Jewish train was shunted into a siding. Maybe people don't know much about railways anymore, but the kingdom train, you know, was sort of parked on a separate siding line to make way for the church express to come through on the main line. And then after the Lord's coming, you know, talking about the great tribulation, somebody asked the question once, you know, what's better than presence of mind in a train accident? And the answer was given, absence of body. So when the Lord Jesus returns, we'll be kept from the hour of trial. We'll be taken home to heaven. But the idea was that when the church train stopped, then the kingdom train connected with Judaism came out, and the preachers went out preaching the gospel of the kingdom. In other words, the church came in and replaced the kingdom. Now, I don't think that that is the case. I think that during the period of the assembly on earth, that the kingdom is going on. And I think Jeff answered your question earlier when he said that the authority of the Lord Jesus, the kingdom aspect, the sway of the dominion of the king is still recognized here today in the assembly. And that's our position today. And that's why it's very important to us.
But the one who is king, he came to his own rejected him. And yet that is not the end of the story. The manifestation of that wonderful rule of the Lord Jesus Christ will take place in that day of glory. The Lord has been rejected. We are in the time of the church age, and there is the mysteries of the kingdom presently. And that is because of the rejection of the king and the nature of things as they exist today. Has been here, he was rejected. That is not the end of the story. There is coming that day of manifestation when all shall know his rightful state. Presently, there are those who acknowledge and own his authority. But the day of manifestation of that wonderful day of glory still awaits us. Would you agree with that, Andrew?
Yes, very much, and I think it's an important point that you've raised, that all the Old Testament prophecies in regard to Messiah, in regard to Christ, will be fulfilled to the very letter. But nevertheless, we can distinguish what's called the kingdom in patience. I think it was John spoke about the kingdom in patience in the Isle of Patmos. Patience for him, it wasn't manifested. The kingdom was in patience then, it'll be in glory in the future. The kingdom is in mystery at this present time, Matthew 13 would show us that clearly, and even shows the development and the unnatural growth in the kingdom, because there it includes profession. But in the future day, it will be the kingdom in manifestation. And it's interesting to go through the book of Acts and look at the references to the kingdom. Right in chapter 1, the Lord was telling the disciples about it. Will God this time restore the kingdom? He'd been speaking to them of the kingdom. I needn't take time to turn to it. And right at the close, in his own hired house, when they come to him, he speaks to them about the kingdom. And right at the very close, the very last verse in the book of Acts says that he was preaching the kingdom of God. From Acts 1 to Acts 28, we've got the kingdom of God. We have Philip going down to Samaria, I think it's in chapter 8. And again, the precise word, it would take too long to turn to it. But what he was bringing before them was the kingdom. And then we find it running through Paul's ministry. I've pointed out when he was at Ephesus, the very word was mentioned. And he's reminded them here that he went among ye all, as John has said, preaching the kingdom of God. So we have to realize that it's very important also. Yes, he's talking about it in the future, because Thessalonians, insurrection, they rose up against him and they said he's teaching against Caesar, and he's saying there's another king, one Jesus. So that was bringing in an authority which will be seen in the future under the reign of Christ. But there was also a present aspect of the kingdom whereby the believers were brought into it under the moral sway, the recognition of the dominion of the King of Christ. And I think it's this aspect. We need the new birth in order to see it, to enter into it. It's there, it's centered in the King, in the person of Christ. It's a reality at this present time, and a verse that has helped me very much is found in Colossians chapter 1, where Paul says that we've been translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Verse 12, rather, of Colossians 1, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us suited to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. I regard that as our future portion. But then in verse 13, it comes to something which is certainly true now, and I'll read it in the New Translation. It says, and it's the Father's activities here, it's the Father's gracious activities that lie behind the thing. It's to give thanks unto the Father who has delivered us from the authority of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So it's different from any other kingdom. It's a kingdom of love. And there's a power in that kingdom, because there's deliverance in the kingdom. There's deliverance from the authority of darkness. And how many believers on their conversion and in coming under the authority of Christ have been delivered even from habits of a lifetime. There's power there, as he's saying. There's power in the blood. There's power in this one who is the ruler in the kingdom, in the Lord Jesus Christ. We, at this present time, this is the present I've been brought under the administration, so to speak, of one who is the son of the Father's love. It's a kingdom characterized by love.
In Romans 14, it seems to be more moral characters. Mm-hmm. Romans 14, verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Mm-hmm. So it's more a moral thing.
Yes. I think that is one of the most important verses in all scripture is, but in regard to us, in regard to the bearing of the kingdom on us, it's not in external things, it's not in food and drink, whether it be an Indian meal or anything else. That's not relevant what we're eating, but it's righteousness. It's a kingdom of righteousness. Right relations, doing that which is right in our everyday circumstances, in our dealings with others.
It's a wonderful thing that in days of our Lord's rejection, there are those who bow the knee. But there is coming a day when the full manifestation of that wonderful kingdom of all shall go to his rightful space. If you go to the book of Daniel, in the dealing with the nation of their great image, and then at the end of that, what cut out ruins and smashes, at the end, there is coming that day of manifestation and power where Christ shall reign. It's a wonderful thing that presently there are those amongst the peoples who bow the knee to the Lord and own his way, but there is coming that universal time when he will go reign in power and majesty. Daniel, the book of Revelation. So the other aspects of it are during the time of our Lord's rejection. And if we bow the knee to own history and our rights is a great thing.
I think what we're saying is that the fact that the kingdom is in mystery form now doesn't make it any less real. It's real in a spiritual and a moral way, and it should be in our hearts and lives. And it's a matter of responsibility, isn't it, to the Lord, to do his will, to please God in our lives, in our relationships with one another. This is something that should mark us as believers on the Lord Jesus, in anticipation of that coming day when the kingdom will be manifested publicly. It would be a bit sad if, as sadly sometimes it is the case, we don't practice the kingdom morally now as we anticipate its manifestation publicly in a future day. That would be completely inconsistent on the part of believers. And I think this is why Paul had been preaching the kingdom of God. And it had had a moral effect on these Ephesians. They had brought 50,000 silver pieces worth of curious arts and other books that they realised no longer should play a part in their lives. And they burnt them, and they were done with them. And that was a practical effect that Paul's preaching had had on Ephesians' lives. And that's a challenge to us all, I'm sure, in this day when there's so much around us that can occupy us in our lives, which isn't really consistent with the kingdom of God.
Just to go back to Jude's question, can we say the kingdom of God takes us up in an individual way?
Yeah.
Whereas the church of God will take us up in the collective way. If we can see it like that, then when we consider our individual lives, God desires to control every aspect of our lives. And we can see then how the kingdom of God is so very important for us, without which we will never be able to end.
saying, I know it's also in Daniel, believe how that the Most High ruleth over the kingdoms of men and giveth it to whosoever he will. And notice that's the King, Most High ruleth over the kingdoms of men. And of course, we read elsewhere in Scripture, God will overcome and overcome until this is right, it is shall come. As far as God ruling is concerned, and us being in the kingdom, you notice that these Ephesians, they didn't sell these books to Bumble, so they're no use to anybody. Because these books would have been the thought of darkness, so they want to get rid of that. God is overcoming and overcoming until this is the right it is shall come. I'm just wondering if you're saying with the church being reflected, when the Lord sets up the kingdom, will it be a public display of the kingdom?
In the future, it will be a public display, yes. At this present time, it's the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's sustained by the Holy Spirit. And you've brought Daniel in, I think, which is where we first read about the kingdom, at least the kingdom in its future aspect. Of course, there is the superintending and the hand of God and providence over all things. There's no question about God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. But when we think of the kingdom, we're thinking of the direct intervention of God in Christ, as it will be seen in display in a future day. It was preached first by John the Baptist, I suppose, and then by the Lord Jesus. It was continued in the book of Acts, and it is in a mystery form today, but it is maintained in true power by the Holy Spirit. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And definitely, Andrew, the assembly brings in our relations with one another, and in the kingdom we're standing personally in regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a question, mind you, because baptism, I would connect baptism with the kingdom, and baptism does bring in the question of households.
The kingdom is a collection of individuals. So there's an individual application of the authority, the supreme authority of the king or of the Lord. That's an individual matter. You can't do it for me and I can't do it for you. But when we all acknowledge the rights of Christ, collectively, we become the kingdom. Is that right?
Yes, I think so, yes.
It is important to appreciate that the kingdom has formed and must be formed is because of the Lord's rejection by his own.
One thing we could say is that although the kingdom is an individual matter, I completely agree with that, it does involve our relationships with one another to some extent. Because Romans 14 teaches that we shouldn't offend one another or grieve one another. So there are matters which we are personally responsible for, which touch on our relationships with other believers. I'm sure we agree.
Well, I think, Jeffrey, if I've understood, Chrysostom has said, you know, that we come into it individually, but then we work it out collectively with others. And actually, you know, this matter of the appreciation of a kingdom characterized by love, the kingdom of the Son of His love. If we got that into our souls, and if we drank in the atmosphere of that, would there not be more love amongst us? The beneficence of Christ, the love of Christ, you can look at it in many aspects, but one aspect is that it is the kingdom of the Son of His life. It's love, and it's joy. As John has brought to our attention in Romans 14, joy. Where's the joy, brother? Love, joy. It's almost like the fruits of the Spirit, peace. Which is exactly the next one. Or rather, it's peace and joy. But the one that Paul puts first, and I'm sure it's in divine wisdom, is righteousness. If we recognize the Lord's authority would keep us right with one another and with the world. And there's a lot, you know, to think about in regard to this matter. I think it was George Wingram that said, if brethren had been more in the good of the truth of the kingdom, there would have been less ecclesiastical difficulties amongst them. So in that sense also, the kingdom is the backbone for the assembly, and that might be a point where we could move on to all the counsel of God, unless others have more that they must say about the kingdom before we move on. Jeffrey, you've given us such a succinct statement about the kingdom. Would you care to do the same for the counsel of God?
Well, I'll try. When we think of a kingdom, we've already said, a true kingdom is characterized by the features of the king. The king sets the standard in everything that has to be worked out and submitted to in those who are who compose his kingdom. But the king is one. But when you come to the council of God, you've got three. I think council involves three. And of course we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it's a broader thought.
Council, you know, speaking in the framework of the Trinity, it would really take us to the, if we may so speak, the inner reality of God and those thoughts of love which passed between divine persons in a past eternity in order to the working out of this vast plan, which will see Christ, the man according to God's mind, with a host surrounding him as his brethren, as his bride, in a future day. Would that be it?
Yes.
And I believe that this would take in the deep things of God. That the Spirit, again, you've talked about the three. We speak about the Father in relation to the plan, the counsel, how wise. We speak about the Son as the one who carried it to fruition, who is the object and the center. And we speak about the Holy Spirit as bringing us into the appreciation and the knowledge of it and the appreciation of it and the enjoyment of God's thought even at this present time.
I think we might get help from understanding what is involved by this word counsel, because I think it refers to the very first action. Let us make man. I think in Greek you've got an individual, you've got a dual, and you've got plural, which in Greek is three. That is right, isn't it?
Hebrew.
When you turn to Genesis and it says, let us make man,
yeah.
It's in the plural.
Yes.
So it's three.
Yes.
So that was the original and first thought in the mind of God, I say it reverently.
And also it would involve the working out of divine wisdom. And we see wisdom there with God, and in Proverbs 7, you know, going back to eternal ages, such as you've spoken. And of course, we see that wisdom personified in Christ. In the New Testament, in Corinthians, it's actually spoken of as the wisdom of God. So there we have it again, surely. And it would surely involve, would it not, Geoffrey, the mystery?
Yes.
What is spoken of in Paul's ministry as the mystery. And that would bring in the thought of Christ, but not Christ alone, but Christ and the assembly, and all things being headed up or gathered together into one in Christ, for the blessing in that future kingdom of which we've been speaking.
There's a little difference here too, with if you examine these verses in regard to the kingdom. We've already established that the kingdom is where the authority of the king is acknowledged. There's no mention of any opposition to it. But when you get to verse 27, Paul says, I have not shunned to declare unto you. It seems to suggest that there was, a cost involved. Because it was a truth that was opposed.
And that would be verified by the lines that are brought out in the epistles to the Colossians, you know, the labor he had, the conflict he had for the Colossians and for those of Laodicea. In other words, that this is the thing that Satan would oppose.
We find that perhaps the most important part of the counsel of God in Ephesians 1 verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Everything centered and going toward Christ and the glory of Christ. So we have the church, of course, with that. But everything centered, person of Christ.
It's a wonderful contemplation, isn't it? And especially there, John, that it says it is what he
purposed in himself, which would take us right back to what Geoffrey was telling us, that this is something that had its source, and this is that something which is so close to, I know we use human terms, to the heart of God. And we are tremendously privileged that he has revealed these things to us. It's a mystery. It's something which was not previously revealed, but which is now made known to us. So we are the knowing ones. We are the ones who have the knowledge of these things. The cognisci.
So this would suggest that the mystery, Paul had already received the mystery, because he had already spoken about it to these ones in Ephesus. This is 3 or 4 years, I think, before the letter to the Ephesians is written. But the letter to the Romans had already been written, maybe just a few months before Paul spoke these words to the elders. And at the end of Romans, there's a reference to the mystery. So it had come to the apostle, and the apostle had not held it back. He had brought it to these believers' attention. Not just some of it, but all of it. And that equipped the elders to be able to help their brethren to live according to it, to work it out in the here and now. And if that's true for them, it's true for us, because we actually have it written down in the letter to the Ephesians, as they were later to have it written down, because that letter was written to them. But already it was known.
I think that's a valuable point, because some make, you know, list of no relevance to us, you know, and the special gift was given upon the prison and so on. And it is interesting, it's probably beyond the scope of this study to take up these verses in Acts 20 and compare them with the epistles and see even in this very address that there are elements, you know, which are developed and are in agreement with what comes later.
Yes.
Could we say then that the purpose of God is to end and this he's working towards, and the council determines the ways in which he's going to reach that end?
Sorry, could you say that again?
So it was the purpose at the end that God is working towards.
Yes.
And all people's back, for example. But they say the council determines the ways. The ways of God is determined by the counsel of God, how these purposes want to be
brought to fruition.
Yeah.
Yes.
You've come up in a good school, Ronald. That's very nice. But I mean, when we're looking at these things, we're beyond man, aren't we? We are in a region where all is of God. All is of God. And Simon, you mentioned that the truth being already known at Ephesus. What Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, I've always found very helpful, where he talks about his ministry. He says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And some think that is the core and the sum and substance of the truth. Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's so vitally important. It's central. It's the basis. But he goes on to say, although he was with them in weakness, he determined to know nothing amongst them but Jesus Christ and him crucified. But then in verse 6 he says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. Yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that comes to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. So that's really what an understanding of the cross of Christ and of salvation and of the essential elements would lead us on to, speaking wisdom amongst the perfect or the fully grown. And it's quite quite apparent that some of the Corinthians were not ready for this line of truth, but this is where Paul sought to lead them into the understanding of this hidden wisdom and that which God had ordained or purposed, predetermined before the ages. And then it's very nice, he goes on to say, for our glory. For our glory. It'd be very nice to learn about these things, but the most wonderful thing of all is that we have a part in it. It's for our glory.
Would you say, Andrew, that the sending of the Son, the death and the resurrection of the very heart of the counsel of God?
Yes, because it's the foundation, Jim, isn't it? It's the basis.
And it's the Christian understanding, the Trinitarian understanding of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The revelation of it, the Apostle is declaring to us that all the counsels of God, it's a very wonderful thought, and the very heart of God being revealed to us and being the knowledge of it. It's a wonderful thought. Counsels of eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
I think that Hebrews, Jim, would clearly demonstrate what you've been saying, you know. Through the eternal Spirit, he, the Lord Jesus, offered himself without spot to God. And I certainly see in that verse, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we have the love of the Father's heart. And we sang about it on Lord's Day morning, thy death has brought to light the Father's heart, and ours as one. And then leading on and leading out from that, he would lead us into the deep things of God.
The way this is raised really puts denies the idea that we don't really, this is an optional extra, these things are optional.
These things
are optional extras, you know. The deep things of God are for those who are particularly spiritual. Because it seems to me, the Apostle Paul is saying, I've not shunned to declare to you all the counsel of God, in order that the elders might be able and to help their brethren work out the whole of Christianity in their lives. It does seem to be that, because he says, wherefore I take you directly this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. He seems to be saying, I've given you everything, and therefore I can go to Jerusalem because I've given you everything. You can now work it out. It, of course, in the power of the Spirit. But if that was their responsibility to do, all the believers to do, but when you look at your own life, you feel, well, we have received so much teaching, and yet, you know, how little we've sometimes worked it out.
I think that's a very nice point. And John has referred earlier to ye all. You know, it was brought before the assembled company, so to speak, very, very broadly speaking, also in the homes, when he went house to house,
yes,
he was seeking to establish the believers in the truth of this, just as in the later epistle he says that they might stand firm in all the counsel, the complete counsel of God. This is normative Christianity.
Yes.
This is not for a select few.
Yes.
Not for some the higher echelons of the brethren who sit in the front seat and something unknown to believers in other circles. This is something. This is the heavenly aspect of Christian truth that somehow seems to have dropped out of people's thought when they make the matter of just being saved and going to heaven. It's really to bring us, in a lesser measure, God said to Abraham, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm going to do? And think of the privilege that God, in his infinite majesty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would have it in his mind to bring us into the enjoyment of his thoughts in order that we might form a deep appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that God has purpose in him. And in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. Everything for God is established in a risen Christ. There's no uncertainty, there's no yes, no, yes, no. Everything is yes and amen in Christ. And it will be abundantly verified, as we've spoken, in that coming day when it will be brought into display, and it will be for glory to God in the assembly through eternal ages. And it all proceeded from the heart of God, and we've been given it as these Ephesians in order that we might form an appreciation of the wisdom of God, the power of God, and the greatness of the Son revealed in manhood as the Christ of God. I think, you know, we get to a point where we just have to leave it and turn to praise.
I think the Apostle Paul in this period of his life had been dealing with the problems in Corinth, probably the problems in Galatia, had been in the arena in Ephesus and had been delivered from so great a death. It's remarkable that despite all the pressures that were on him spiritually, physically and mentally, he still has this expansive ministry towards the Ephesians, and shows how much he really lived in the truth of it.
So when it says he fought with beasts in Ephesus, do you think he was in the ring with the God?
No, I don't know. I don't think that. But I think that I think that they were pretty nigh death.
Yeah, it's figure of language, but it describes a very serious situation.
I think that's borne out by these verses. None of these things move me, neither count I my life. We aren't emotional. He brought this out in his own mind that what he was preaching and maintaining would probably cost him his life.
Yes.
And he had accepted that fact.
Yes, yes, yes.
His one desire was to finish his course.
Yes.
And the ministry that had been given him.